We're in Acts chapter 4 this morning. This is week 7 of our journey through the book of Acts. This morning we're going to look at a story. We're kind of in the middle of a story that we started last week where Luke has chosen this story. This is probably indicative of what was happening all the time, where they go to the temple to pray and be together, not just to do the traditional Jewish stuff at the temple, but they're also meeting in the outer courts of the temple under this area called Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Porch. It was probably the only space that could hold thousands of people. Okay? And they're meeting there and they're praying together and the apostles are doing teaching and they're just spending time there every day, there and in homes. And they're just going to do that same thing. And this time there's a guy that everybody probably knew. In fact, he was probably there when Jesus was walking around that same space with his disciples, passing him by on the regular. This guy something was wrong with his feet and ankles, because that's the part that he mentions getting healed. And so he was a beggar. And this time Peter goes over to him, he gets Peter's attention. Peter goes over and says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you," and he prays for him and he's healed. He's understandably excited. He follows them on into the temple where they're having their meeting, and it says he's actually physically clinging to Peter and John, and he's super excited. He's sort of hopping around, and he can't believe what's happened. And Peter gives a sermon, okay? And it's very close to the first sermon we read about in Acts 2. And I'll in the notes, which you can have, by the way, if you want them, I just summarize his main points, okay? Which was Jesus was and is the Messiah. Jesus is God in the flesh, and this has marked a new age of fulfillment of the promises of God to your forefathers, speaking to the Jews there in the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, this was great news. The Messiah finally came and answered your prayers and started this new age that you've been waiting for, and instead of going, "Yay, he's here," you killed him. You rejected him, and you had him murdered. And then he says, "But Jesus was raised from the dead because he's stronger than death. And if you submit to him now and follow him, you can have mercy and receive the Spirit." This is the gospel. That we are in an age of fulfillment. The Messiah has come, and you have rejected him in your sin, but yet there's still time. You can have mercy, and you can be refreshed in the Spirit if you will now submit to him and follow him. It's not too late. That's the message of the gospel. If you do that, you get the Holy Spirit. It's a huge gift, right? That's his message. But this particular sermon, there's an addition, a new addition, which is Peter has a problem, which is the people that have gathered there after this miracle are looking at Peter and John like they did it. Like they have some power that they did this miracle, and they're looking at them kind of like in awe, and he corrects them and says, no, it's not me that did it, it's the name of Jesus that did it, and faith in that name, and that faith actually comes from Jesus himself, okay? And so he corrects that, and he points at Jesus, and this is the thing that causes them trouble. It is not the miracle, and it is not even the crowd, it's that he attributes it to Jesus, and this gets him on the radar of the people that had Jesus killed not too long ago in the story. Okay? So that's the scene right now. Peter has just finished his sermon, or it might even be right in the middle of it. We don't know for sure. But that's where we left off last week. And here in Acts 4, 1 through 4, is what happens next. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000 men. Okay, so add to that women and children, and you're at like 10,000. One sermon, 10,000 people in the church. Now, I'm not all about the numbers, but that number made me stop for a minute. and just try to picture in your head 10,000 people. This is not a, this, I mean, this is the first megachurch, y'all. I mean, Peter is careful not to be the celebrity pastor. That's why he rebukes him and says, it's not me, it's Jesus, okay? But the sheer number of people kind of blows my mind a little bit. And it makes me just pause and go, that's a lot of people. I mean, I think Kernersville is like 28,000 people. That's a lot of people. What would we do with one sermon, 10,000 people? That's a move of the Spirit. Hold verse 3 and 4 together in your thinking. Verse 3 is they were arrested just like Jesus had been. Same, I mean, at night, you know, they send out people to take them at night. They bring them in. They question them on trumped up charges, right? This is a bad day. I don't know about you, but if I was arrested right now, I would kind of feel like that's a bad day. I'm having a bad day. Cops show up. You said something you're not supposed to say. We're taking you to jail. And, you know, sorry, you can't see anybody until tomorrow because it's too late at night. So you just got to sit in a jail cell. The last time you saw this happen, it was to your leader who we then killed. You never saw him again until you saw him on the cross. Bad day. But verse 4, while they're in prison, what's happening where they were preaching? 10,000 people got saved and were added to the church. That's a good day. So what do you make of this? How do you define a good day? Which data would inform your opinion? Your arrest for something that you were just doing because God told you to do? This isn't fair. I'm just obeying God, and this bad thing has happened to me. Is that what you use to inform your opinion of your day? Or is it that 10,000 people just got saved a few minutes ago? They're out there partying. I imagine they could probably hear it. I mean, 10,000 people make some noise. And there's that one guy still hopping around, excited because he can hop around for the first time. If I am honest with you, which I'm going to be, I have a strong tendency to define my day by how well things are going for me. How much did the world bend to my preferences and plans today? Did it bend to my will? Did every light turn green? Did every car in front of me like just swoon away from me and allow me to flow without touching my brake one time? Did my car even start today? But this is not how God defines the day for me. What if I began to look at my days and years according to my faithfulness to God's calling on my life instead of how well things went for my plan? Peter and John did not plan on being arrested. They planned on another day of miracles, people being excited, and really great sermons, and some good food at the end of the day at somebody's house. That's what they planned on. That's what they're doing every day, and it was going really well. Peter's first sermon, over 2,000 people were saved. Now he preaches another one, and 10,000 people are saved. This is a pretty good track record. I mean, if it was now, we'd put that guy on television and he'd start doing conferences and charging money for how do you do it, Peter? Show us the way. How do you grow from zero to what's that, like 15,000 people at this point? Sermons? Instead, we need to define our day and the goodness of our day based on are we being faithful to our calling? What's happening in the kingdom of God. So, we move on to the story, Acts 4, 5 through 22. This is the next morning. They've been sitting in jail, and now they're coming before the rulers, elders, and scribes, the people with all the power in this culture, in this world. These are the rulers of the Jewish society, okay? You also have Rome, which is there, but we're not talking about Rome in this story. This is just the locals, all right? And this is what happens. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. This is everybody with all the power and the same people that had Jesus executed. These are familiar faces to these guys. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, quote, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, importantly, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter doesn't play around anymore. He knows what this is going to lead to. I'm convinced of it. Peter was standing there outside while Jesus was questioned. And when a little servant girl asked him, do you know that guy? I think you know that guy. You're one of his disciples. He said no and denied him 3 times. Right back in that spot. Now he's not being questioned by a little servant girl. He's been questioned by the same people that questioned Jesus. And instead of cowering and running off and saying, no, we didn't do it in the name of Jesus, and say, you know what, hey guys, it's okay, we'll live to fight another day. We'll go home, we'll go underground, we'll have an underground church, and we'll just be quiet, and we'll just not ruffle any feathers. We don't want it. This movement is going strong. Finally, we're accomplishing what Jesus started and what Jesus planned for. Let's not mess it up by being too overly aggressive. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, he doubles down. You see that? He doesn't back off. He says, let me be very, 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 very clear. The guy that you don't want me to talk about is the guy that I'm going to talk about. How is it that Peter has gone from coward to bold? Well, the difference is he says it, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter gives his usual sermon. This is the same sermon he's been preaching. Peter's got one sermon. Basically, he gives them the same outline I just gave you from his other two sermons. He's going, hey, it keeps working, so I'm going to keep saying it. Just like in the temple courts, he attributes the healing to the name of Jesus. But then verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, 10,000 of them. Verse 22, for the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So what's the problem here? What do they tell him not to do? They don't say stop doing miracles. They don't say stop hanging out and being really good citizens. They don't say stop being generous to each other. They don't say stop meeting in each other's homes. They don't say stop praying. They don't say stop meeting at the temple. They don't disband them. They don't say you can't do all the things that are good for everyone to be doing, including miracles. What they say is, don't do it in the name of Jesus. That is the sticking point to them. Not much has changed today. Folks don't mind you talking about spirituality, general religion, philosophy, ethics, even morality, but when you start talking about Jesus like he is a real, living person, things get weird. They get awkward. People get mad. In this case, the Spirit has worked in such an undeniable miracle, they can only command the apostles to stop talking about Jesus to this massive and growing congregation. Not miracles that bring persecution, it's the preaching. What you say you believe, and who you say you're following. You can have a revival of miracles and a healing ministry and never talk about Jesus and everybody's going to be fine. They might even bring their friends. But you start attributing it to Jesus. And you say, this is in the name of Jesus because faith in the name of Jesus, who is not dead, he's alive and he's well and he has authority, all authority. And he is asking you and me to follow him with absolute submission to him, to his authority. You start talking that way and people start exiting the room. And they will exit your life over that. When the offended authorities wanted it shut down, they knew exactly who to arrest. They didn't wonder where this was coming from. The people in the community knew two things about them, it says. One is they were common and uneducated. That was one of the, they were shocked. Who are these knuckleheads? They're uneducated. They're not scribes. They're not Pharisees. They're not even, you know, upper class. They're common, which means they're lower class. They're poor. They're broke. They have no influence. They have no teacher that they can claim. Their only teacher was a guy who turned out to be a criminal, and we just executed him. They have no social clout. They have no education, and they're shocked that they're standing there in the middle of the power center of Jerusalem and Israel itself, and they have this kind of boldness. They can't understand it. The second thing they knew, that they noticed, was that they had been with Jesus. That's a wonderful verse. Recognize that they were common and uneducated, and they had been with Jesus. That's what I want my reputation to be. Just want people to say, man, you act like Jesus. You say the things Jesus says. You talk like him. You walk like him. You act like him. I can tell you've been with Jesus. And some people will say, you've been with Jesus, and that makes me mad. And some people will say, you've been with Jesus, and that's attractive to me. But it's not my job to decide who is attracted to that and who's offended by it. It's just my job to act like Jesus. And some people will hate you for it because they hate Jesus. Some people will persecute you because they want to persecute Jesus. Some people will want you dead because they want Jesus dead. And some people will want to be around you and ask you questions and find out what's going on with you because they're attracted to Jesus. And they see something eternal in you that is not just you. And they are drawn into the kingdom of God because of that's in you. And you don't know who's who until you act like him. And then you find out. The question is, do you look and sound more like your culture than you do a Christian? That's all a Christian is. It's a mini Christ. Do you look and sound more Republican or Democrat than you do Christian? Do your values reflect a political party, or do they reflect the kingdom of God? That's a hard question. It's actually a hard one to answer. Like, to really answer honestly, because we know the right answer. Don't we? I mean, I'm asking it in a way that tells you what the right answer is, right? The right answer is no, of course not. I look more Christian than I do Republican. Do you really? You with me? That's a hard one. It's hard to see yourself outside of the boiling pot you're in, right? What's that old metaphor about, you know, was it a crab? You put a crab in a pot of cold water and you just turn up the heat slowly. They just never know they're boiling until they're dead. What it's like to be in your culture. Do you seem more evangelical than Christian? That's a fun question. Do I adopt the values of my culture, my Christian culture, without actually thinking about what they are? Is it obvious by how you live and talk that you have been with Jesus? I think a good percentage of the time in my life, just to be transparent with you, the answer is no. I just look like everybody else. Is your manner of speaking so worldly that there's no evidence of Christ? Is your manner of speaking so full of religious language that there's no evidence of Christ? I'm not talking about sounding spiritual or even sounding Christian because of the words you use. I'm talking like, would Jesus sound that way? Sometimes you're so stuck on how spiritual you look that you don't act like Jesus. You're so busy dressing in a certain way and talking in a certain way that somebody who's lost doesn't want anything to do with you because you're not acting like Jesus. You're acting like an Americanized, westernized, evangelical Christian that only knows how to relate to other evangelical Christians and only knows how to talk and think like a Republican, Western, American, evangelical Christian. When you get around somebody who really needs Jesus, you don't know how to act. I'm not just talking about you being worldly. That's a problem too. I'm talking about acting like Jesus, letting him be the model of who you are. And apparently, that's what's happening with these guys. They didn't have to ask them. They said, you've been with Jesus. So the question now is, what will they do? They have now been told officially, by law, they are not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus. Think about that. No one in this room, unless you're not from here, has ever had that happen to them. Take some imagination. But think about what it's like. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. They know the kind of power these people have. The power of life and death. The power to end your life or ruin your life or both. Or not. And they have just told you, do your thing, be a church, you can meet together, you can have great services, you can have a good time together, you can be a community, you can do your thing, you can call yourself a church. But just stop talking about Jesus. And they have a choice to make. Miracles are fine. Preaching Jesus is not. But let's look at what they do. I think it's really important for us in our day right now. Verse 23 to 30 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, being their friends, this is the church, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and quoting Psalm 2, they prayed, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they report back to the church, their response, interestingly, was not pragmatic problem solving or political rants on Facebook. None of those things. It's like, well, you know, we just need to vote out the chief priest and Rome. We need to get rid of Rome. We got to vote this guy out, vote this guy in. We got to figure out what we got to. It's just society, man. It was none of that. Their first response was not to take control and say, we'll fix it. Let's put out a press release about how great we are. Their response was to pray and to cry out to God and say, God, we are not the first ones to go through this. We have a history of it. And quoting scripture, Psalm 2, back to God and saying, God, we've been here before. Your people have been here before. Would you give us boldness? Not even a prayer for a change of circumstance. Blows my mind. God, keep us safe. That's the first thing I'd be doing. Lord, keep us safe. God, we'll do what you say. We'll continue to preach Jesus, maybe a little quieter than usual, but we'll continue to do it. But Lord, would you keep us safe? Keep us out of jail. For the sake of the work, keep us out of jail. God, bring a hex down on Rome. Curse those chief priests and guys who are just opposing. No, they don't do that. Jesus said, God, help us be bold. Continue the miracles you're doing through us. They reminded themselves of the sovereignty of God over these rulers, that even the evil things that these rulers have done are under the hand of God to bring about his design, including the death of Jesus. Then they pray for boldness. Their greatest concern is not the threat of arrest, it's the internal threat of cowardice. They ask the question, what do they think the biggest threat is? It shows in their prayer. What they think the biggest threat is not Rome, it's not the cross of crucifixion, it's not persecution, it's not even the spiritual leaders who have just commanded them to stop preaching Jesus. It's a threat, but the biggest threat, the biggest thing they are worried about, concerned about, crying out to God for, is that they would not be cowards in the face of that threat, that they would be bold instead of cowardly. That's what they're worried about. So their first reaction spontaneously when they get this news is to raise their hands and cry out to God, say, God, make us bold. Whatever happens, whatever comes, make us bold. If the storm comes, like Jason was talking about this morning, when the storm comes, let me be built on the solid foundation of Christ, not on sand. And I'm worried that I'm going to crumble in the face of it, and that's the worst thing I can imagine. Go back and read about the early church, the first 300-400 years of Christianity, and all the martyrs and the persecution that happened, the torture. You can read accounts, you can read some in their own voice, some people who wrote down things that they observed. What you find missing is people protesting and praying for the persecution to stop. You don't see a lot of stuff about, you know, if we could just get Rome to sort its mess out and stop treating us this way, everything would be fine. What you see is the same prayer over and over and over again. Let me be faithful to Christ all the way up to my last breath, that I will not turn away, because people turned away. About half the people, hard to know, but about half turned away and said, I denied Christ, like Peter and the servant girl. It's a huge problem after this season of the church. What do we do with those people? Can they be Christians again? Are they still? It's a real problem, because people imagine it. Your husband got tortured to death in an arena because he's a Christian, and his best friend said, no, thanks. I don't follow Jesus anymore. And he escaped it, but he's still around. And the persecution is over, and he shows up on a Sunday morning. I got feelings about that, right? Don't you? It was common. Some people turned out to be cowardly, and some people turned out to be brave. And the people that were brave, it seems, were praying, God, give me boldness. Give me courage. change me, that I would be so full of the Holy Spirit that when the flames are licking at my toes and I feel the pain of that, that what will come out of me will be worship and joy, that I am identifying with the suffering of Christ in a way that no one else gets to. As opposed to, no, I don't know him. They are faced with that same decision right here, and I am blown away. The first impulse is not just to pray for peace. The greatest concern is not the threat of arrest, it's the threat, the internal threat of cowardice. So what's the result of this prayer meeting after being commanded not to speak Jesus? Acts 4, verse 31. It's a short verse, but it's a big deal. Look what happens. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Shaken, like, that's not a metaphor. Don't let that go by and turn it into, well, it's like they were shaken emotionally. No, the building shook. Imagine that for a minute. I've been thinking about this for weeks. Never happened to me. And I'm bummed about it. I mean, I want to have that meeting. Just a quick prayer. Hey, guys, I just want to read Psalm 2. I think it'll encourage us. Let's just pray that together. Okay, man, like we don't know what to do. Let's pray that. And they pray Psalm 2, God, blah, 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 to pray in the thing. God, give us boldness. And then you finish, amen. Everybody gets filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm hungry for that. Are you? I mean, I am hungry for that. I'm hungry for that boldness that comes not because I watched some good, documentaries about martyrs or read some books and I'm full of like myself. I'm full of false courage and pride. I can take it. Put me in front of the lions. I can take it, right? I don't want that. I want the real. I want to be so full of the Holy Spirit that I can't help but say the name of Jesus at inappropriate times. But I know it's going to get me in trouble. The filling of the Holy Spirit is connected to their prayer. Because we do not have the power ourselves and we cannot control the Holy Spirit, we have to ask him. Prayer requires us to admit that we are not sufficient and we are not in control. Prayer is an act of humility and dependence. Prayer is what you do instead of doing it yourself. Prayer is what you do when you don't have the power to do it yourself. And they are faced with a situation that's bigger than them. It's harder than them. They're not heroes. They're common, uneducated people. And they're afraid. And they're going, God help us. And it's the Holy Spirit. The fact that they prayed shows that they knew of their weakness. I've been pastoring for 17 years. One of the things I'm realizing is that how often I started to think my job was to somehow get rid of every weakness in the church. Like, that's my job. If we can just, I'll move this lever up. So that's a strength. Let's make that more strong. Here's a weakness. Oh, let's turn that down. That's embarrassing. We aren't very good at this. So we'll try to, and if I can just fix everything and get rid of all the weakness. And if I'm honest, I do that with my own life. If I could only get rid of all my weaknesses, then God might use me. Then we might see the Spirit move in a way that transforms the city. Maybe then 10,000 people will get saved. Maybe then God would do that. And you just work and you toil. But listen, that is a weird Western, some sort of weird enlightenment idea about leadership. I don't know where it comes from, but it's so gross. It is so gross because it is not in your strength that he is strong. It's in your weakness that he's strong. The worst thing that can happen to you is you get rid of your weaknesses, so-called, and then succeed. Because then what happens in your heart is you get real prideful. And that's when you say, hey, how'd you grow that church to 10,000 people? Well, I did the following 10 things, and they fit nicely in the 10 chapters in my book that I can then have a conference over and charge you $200 a person. And you too can have 10,000 people in your church if you follow these 10 things that I figured out, these 10 weaknesses that God got rid of in my church, and look what happened. It is the worst thing that can happen to you, is to be successful when it's all about you. Best thing that can happen is you finally give up trying. Say, Holy Spirit, make me bold. The problem isn't outside of me. The most dangerous thing about me is in here. In here, I'm a coward, I'm neurotic, I'm lazy, I'm weak, distracted. Say the wrong things, or I don't say anything at all, but I never seem to get it right. The answer to that is not to become a better you. The answer to that is, Holy Spirit, help me be like you. So when the storm comes, or the arrest comes, tax penalties come, or I get canceled. I wish someone would cancel me, then I could not have social media anymore. Throw my phone in the ocean. Those things come. Lord, would you make me bold and courageous? Would you help me to withstand that? My witness to you becomes louder and not softer. Are you praying? Are you too busy and distracted, judging your day and the age in which you live as bad and irredeemable? Now, you are born in this moment because God chose to have you born in this moment. Yeah, the world is crazy, but it's always been crazy. It's no more crazy now than it's ever been. Are you caught up in the whirlwind of politics and outrage so much that all you can think to ask God for is peace and quiet? Do you foolishly think that the biggest threat is what's outside instead of the cowardice that lurks inside of you? The apostles were more concerned with being faithful to Jesus than they were with establishing a more comfortable life in Jerusalem. In fact, it was never open to them, ever. As the story from here just goes on, it gets harder and harder and sort of peaks when Rome just says, you know, we're just going to start killing you. It's no longer about Jerusalem anymore. It becomes about the Roman Empire. Jerusalem is a tiny little thumbnail in that world. And it becomes because the numbers keep increasing. They keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and spread farther and farther and farther. And it becomes a bigger and bigger problem. And eventually the decision is made, let's just kill them all. Because they won't stop multiplying and they won't stop talking about this Jesus guy who keeps upsetting everything. Let's just kill him. That's where it goes. It never gets comfortable for them. And they don't pray for it. That I can't find one instance of them going, God, this is kind of hard. I wish you'd stop. They continue to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit and for boldness. That's what I want for myself. So are you praying, and what are you praying for? What do you think really in your heart of hearts is the biggest threat? Who's the wolf at the door? Is it the world? Is it your finances? Or is it you? Getting this right will drive you to pray. It will set the agenda of your prayer. So, wrapping up, if the miracles and our own boldness both come from the Spirit, then the only thing we can do is pray, which is what we're going to do in just a minute. We're going to sing one more song together, and we're going to pray before that, but I want to encourage you while we're worshiping to close the service that you would pray and that you would pray for boldness, that you would pray, maybe you can generalize it a little and say that you would pray and ask that the character of Christ would be evident in your life so thoroughly, that you'd be so filled with the Spirit, that people would say you've been with Jesus, and that whether or not they like that fact or don't like that fact would no longer matter to you. It would just matter that they would see that and see Jesus in your life. That's a dangerous prayer. It might cost you a lot of comfort. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your house, your financial stability. It might cost you your reputation with your family. It might cost you friends. It might make your neighbors hate you. It might cost you a lot. It might really mess up your life if you start acting like Jesus everywhere. At the top of that priority list, our priority list should be praying for these things, that we would be so full of the Holy Spirit that our boldness would show the world that though we are nothing special, we have indeed been with Jesus. Let's start. Stand up and pray together. You know, thinking about some of the words we had this morning, I am very aware that some of us, many of us, maybe all of us on different levels are going through hard things. And you're not under threat of arrest like these guys, but you're under threat of illness, mental health problems, pressure at work, financial things like that. And it's easy, I think, to put that in a different category. But I think the prayer for that is not just, God, would you take away this painful thing I'm going through, but the prayer should be, before any of that, is, Lord, make me fruitful. In the midst of this difficult thing I'm dealing with, don't let me take my eyes off of my calling to be a faithful follower and witness to Jesus. That even when I'm suffering under all these different hard things, and they're hard, and I want to pray for relief for you, but the first concern should be your boldness. That if you're in the hospital, you're bearing witness to the goodness of God in the hospital. If you're weeping in sorrow under depression or fear, that even in that, you're testifying to the goodness of God. You with me? Yes. No matter what pit you happen to find yourself in, that you're still bearing witness to Him. And that's our prayer. God, don't let this become the thing that identifies and defines my life. I want it to be you and being like you. So even if you're in that place, don't exempt yourself from this prayer. Pray it anyway, right in that place you're in. So let's pray together. God, I do pray for all of us that you would help us to clearly and correctly identify the wolf at the door. The greatest threat to us is not problems around us, it's the weakness within us. God, I agree with Jason's word this morning that our strength has a limit. God, if anyone here is in denial of that on some level, that they're strong enough to handle whatever they got coming, God, would you show them right now that that's not true? God, my strength has a limit. And you are calling us into things, into difficulties and trials, and calling us to do things that require supernatural, limitless power. The only place we can go for limitless power is you. God, would you make us a praying people that pray not because we're trying to control, but because we are responding to our weakness. We are acknowledging, humbly coming before you. God, help us not to be cowards. Help us not to fail and falter in the storm. Would you come and be so in us and so working through us so powerfully that our limits are overcome by your limitlessness. But we lean on you. God, those of us who are in a pit right now and those of us who are not, God, we acknowledge our weakness. We confess it before you. God, instead of trying to make ourselves better, we ask you to come in and fill us right now.
Yes, Lord.
We are not up to the task. We are not without limits. So we thank you for our limits. Because that's an opportunity for you to show yourself strong. God, I pray for everyone here as we sing this last song that you would visit them by your Spirit. Fill in the gaps in their soul. Give them boldness and courage. Continue to speak the name of Jesus, that everyone that knows them, everyone that encounters them would know that they have been with him. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Yes.